Turn to our sermon text for today then, chapter 26. We'll start in chapter 26, verse 69, and go through chapter 27, verse 10. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard. And a servant girl came up to him and said, "You were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you mean." And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Then again he denied it with an oath, "I do not know the man." After a little while the bystanders came up and said to Peter, "Certainly, you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you." Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know the man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. When morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death, and they bound him and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate the governor. Then when Judas, his betrayer, saw that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and the elders, saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." They said, "What is that to us? See to it yourself." And throwing down the pieces of silver into the temple, he departed, and he went and hanged himself. But the chief priests, taking the pieces of silver, said, "It is not lawful to put them into the treasury, since it is blood money." So they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field as a burial place for strangers. Therefore that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what had been spoken by the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him on whom a price had been set by some of the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for teaching us. We thank you for sending your Son. We pray, Father, that you would exhort us, encourage us, strengthen us through this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage recounts events that take place during the time of Jesus' trial. Jesus had been betrayed. His location had been revealed at a strategic point where the people could arrest him without provoking the wrath of the crowds. Judas had told the chief priests and elders where they could find him. They paid him the 30 pieces of silver, and on that night, while Jesus was in Gethsemane, they sent a crowd to arrest him, and they brought him to the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, the Supreme Court and Senate, if you will, of the Jewish people. And they find him guilty. They finds false witness against him, and then he makes his own statement, which gets him in trouble, that he is not only the Christ, the Son of God, but the Son of Man, who will be exalted at the right hand of the Father. So they say he deserves death. They begin to abuse him. They spit him. They slap him. They mock him. Meanwhile, while this is going on, most of the disciples have fled, but Simon Peter follows up a little more closely. He goes into the courtyard of the high priest. Probably many people were coming, starting to gather. Certainly the council was gathering together. He might not have been the only person there, thought he could blend in, but he wanted to see what would happen. After all, he had said how he would stick closely by Jesus, perhaps rethinking after he had fled, that he would try to be a little closer. He comes and approaches. The Gospel of John actually mentions that there was another disciple there, probably John himself, who helps let him in, because he knew some of the people that were in charge. But Peter is there. And while Jesus is holding fast, Jesus is making the good confession, while Jesus is not shrinking back from his duty that the Father had given him, Peter does very much otherwise. At first, it's a servant girl who comes up to him, and she says, "You are with Jesus the Galilean." Perhaps she had recognized him from some time earlier in Jerusalem, but he says, "I don't know what you mean. You must have the wrong guy." But another servant girl sees him. Now, notice, as he went out to the entrance, he's already starting to back up. He's already starting to think, maybe I'm out of depth here. The waters are too deep. But she catches him, and she says to the bystanders, apparently where he can hear, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." Notice in all these cases, Jesus is mentioned as the one from Galilee, the one from Nazareth. It was a different place. They were all Jews, but it was still a different region that had its own identity. And as we'll find in the next place, it has its own accent too. And they're identifying him as one of these Galileans that came with Jesus. But again, he denies it. And now he denies it with an oath. Jesus had warned them to be careful about their vows and their oaths. But he doesn't seem to heed that now. He wants to avoid the hostility that he sees afflicting Jesus and says, "I do not know the man." He doesn't even know him, much less be a follower of him. But then a little while, those bystanders come up to Peter and they say, "Well, certainly, you must be one of his followers because your accent betrays you. You can't pretend to be a native member of Jerusalem. What are you doing here? Your accent betrays you. You sound like a Galilean." But now Peter continues to go and not only says, "I do not know the man," but begins to swear and begins to invoke a curse on himself. In other words, "May God judge me if I do not speak the truth." But immediately after that point, a rooster crowed, and it all came crashing down upon Peter, what he had done. Luke adds that Jesus looked at him even at this point. And Jesus remembered that Peter remembered that Jesus had told him before the rooster crows, as the rooster would crow and as it approached morning, that he would deny him three times that night. And now Peter realizes what he has done. He has denied Jesus. Jesus had told them, "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you do not acknowledge me, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father who is in heaven." On top of that, he had sworn this with an oath. On top of that, he had invoked it with a curse. And so it all comes crashing down upon him. And he goes out finally, out of the gate, and weeps bitterly for what he had done to his Lord, to one who he had known for over 3 years, had served alongside him day and night, whom he had denied, whom he had disowned. And he weeps. Well, morning is coming, obviously, with the rooster crowing. The council of the chief priests and the elders is concluding. They decide that they are going to go to Pilate and to put Jesus to death. So they bind him, they bind Jesus, the king, and they deliver him over to Pilate, the governor, the Roman governor, who had the ability to actually commit someone to death, to use capital punishment. Now, Matthew recounts another event that's happening around the same time, generally, at least in response to the condemnation of Jesus, and that is what Judas did. When Judas sees that Jesus was condemned, he changed his mind. He brought back 30 pieces of silver, the price that he had been paid, and he brings them back to the chief priests and elders, the people that he had colluded with. And he says, "Here, take it back. I changed my mind. I do not want this blood on my hands. I have sinned." But they push him aside. "That's your problem," in other words, they say. But he throws the money into the temple, and he leaves, and he goes out, and he hangs himself. Meanwhile, the chief priests and elders are left with the money, and they're wondering what they should do with it. This is blood money. We paid this money for someone to be killed. We can't bring this into the temple. That would defile the temple. we have to do something else with this money. Do you see the hypocrisy in this? And we would pay the money, we would do the deed, but we can't benefit from this money. And so they buy a potter's field, a deed of charity, a good deed, isn't it, right? To buy a piece of land which they will be able to have strangers buried in. Someone who comes to Jerusalem without any family connections, they die while they're there, they need a place to be buried. Now there's a field set aside for them. But the story leaks out that this was bought with that money, and so it becomes known as the Field of Blood. And to this day, when Matthew is writing, it was called the Field of Blood. So what do we learn from this passage? I think we learn at least three things from this passage. First, this passage serves as a warning against temptation. Second, it serves as direction and comfort for those who fall. And third, it is a testimony to Jesus' innocence and suffering. So first, this passage, taken together, Peter and Judas, both those who repudiated Jesus, both of those who were his apostles, their response to Jesus here serves as a warning against temptation. Jesus had warned them of persecution and snares. Here we see examples of why it's important to take those warnings seriously. Peter was one who knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. He was one that Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you. God had been working in his life. But he was not free from the ability to deny Jesus, to indeed stumble. Judas, of course, also stumbles greatly. He repudiates Jesus, not only that, but betrays him and colludes with his enemies. This was not any sin for them to do this. This was to disown one's only hope of salvation. Jesus was their hope of salvation. He would be the one who would advocate for them before the Father on the day of judgment. He, in fact, would be the judge on that day of judgment. But they have distanced themselves from their only hope. Your salvation, likewise, is not of yourself. It is not of your deeds. It is wholly from Jesus, and your salvation depends on your relation to him. Are you his? Are you not? Are you with him or are you not? So beware of First Peter's fall. Now remember when Peter walked on the water. We read that passage from chapter 14. When he walked on the water, what caused him to sink? It was when he saw the wind and the waves and he began to fear. Well, what was perhaps portrayed there with the natural elements is seen here among the raging of the people. He begins to sink due to fear. He saw the hostility directed at Jesus and shrank back from it. Jesus stood firm before the council, but Peter doesn't even make it before the council. So look out for such fear. Look out for such presumption as Peter had, where he did not prepare for that conflict. He was not prepared to see that hostility. He thought too highly of his strength. So do not think yourself so much above Peter. We might read this passage and think, wow, Peter really messed up. He was so weak. He couldn't even stand. Or the little servant girl coming up to him. But we could fall into the same trap as Peter by that reaction to Peter. That, oh, he was so weak. Surely I would have never done that. I would have followed Jesus right to the death. And that's exactly what Peter had said beforehand. So look out for presumption. Do not think yourself so much above Peter and fall into error. He was not prepared. What would have prepared him? Remember what Jesus had told them? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. Humility would provoke preparation, prayer, watchfulness. Notice that Peter fell asleep three times, while Jesus had prayed three times. And now Peter denies Jesus three times. Should call our minds to remember what he should have been doing three times instead, that he would have been able to resist. Notice also as Peter falls how the sin continues to grow. Perhaps he thought he could get out of it, that he could get out of the pressure by simply disowning Jesus once before a few people over here, and then he would have been free to go his way. But no, it gets worse. He gets deeper and deeper into this sin. The pressure only increased. So do not think when you face temptation, therefore, that you can get out of it by giving in a little, by getting rid of the angry dog by just giving it a little bit of meat, and that'll satisfy it. Sin will continue to demand more and more concessions as you give way to it. So look out for the presumption. Prepare yourself for temptation. Do not give in to it even a least bit, and stop it as soon as you realize that it's happening. Notice how Peter is brought so low. His claims that he gave disappeared into the night's air. As the Lord is being slapped and spit upon, condemned to death, Peter backs away and swears that he doesn't even know him. When Peter realizes what he has done, he goes out and weeps bitterly. Look at what happened to him. He fell away totally and finally. We know that from not only this passage, but elsewhere where he's described. Jesus described him as one who was lost, the son of destruction. So we can see in Judas the fruit of apostasy. What does it look like when the flower is fully bloomed? See in Judas the fruit of apostasy and turn away from that path. His falling away led to guilt and led to despair. He was one of the 12. He gained much. He was so close, but he lost his soul. In going out to hang himself, Judas was acting very much like another person much earlier in the biblical story. When King David was attacked by his son Absalom and had to flee Jerusalem and was humiliated, there was one of his counselors, one of David's counselors, Ahithophel, who betrayed him, went over to David's enemies, gave counsel to Absalom. But when his counsel was not succeeding and not being followed, he went out, ordered his household, and hung himself. Likewise, Judas had betrayed the son of David, the king of Israel. And there was no hope and no future in setting himself up against the king. Not only was it futile, but Judas in particular was convicted of his sin. His conscience was very active. He regretted his action. What was his response? His response was to distance himself from that responsibility, to hand it off back to the chief priests and elders. Do something about this. Stop it. But the guilt clung to him, and so he wouldn't be able to be rid of it as he went out from them. Likewise, conviction and despair will ultimately come to all who do not receive mercy in Christ. They will dwell among weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those who go out and deny Christ and live however they like, it might seem that they're getting away with a lot of fun, a lot of joy, but no, their conscience, while it might be subdued for a time, will be reawoken one day or another. Judas did not find profit in his sin. He thought to escape hostility. He thought perhaps to gain the money, but he even threw away the money he had, unable to enjoy it, being convicted by his guilt. So turn away from sin, from the beginnings even of apostasy. There's no profit in it. Our larger catechism describes how Christians grow in grace, the gifts of God's grace, and also talks about glory, describing particularly the blessings we receive in heaven and in the time to come, but also the beginnings of glory in the present life. For the believer, that is the sense of God's love, a peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, and the hope of glory. But there's a converse, there's an opposite side for those who are not in Christ or do not enjoy those glories. It goes on to say, the sense of God's revenging wrath, horror of conscience, and a fearful expectation of judgment are to the wicked the beginnings of their torments, which they shall endure after death. Judas began to feel this, even while he was living. So first, steer clear of such temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation, that you may not be like Peter or Judas, that you may instead be like Jesus, who endured such hostility and for the joy that was set before him, endured it to the end. So first, it's a warning against temptation. Second, this passage gives direction and comfort for those who do fall. You shouldn't try not to fall. You should cling fast to Christ. But for those who do fall, this gives direction and comfort. Judas and Peter both repudiated Jesus, yet Judas died in despair, but Peter goes on to serve Jesus faithfully as an apostle for decades to come. Thus, for a person who has faltered or fallen, this passage gives some hope. On the one hand, it gives direction because it directs us to not only do what Judas did. His regret fell short of true repentance. He had conviction that he did what was wrong. He sorrowed over it. He even said to other people what he did was wrong. He confessed it. He even tried to do some restitution, or at least not benefit from the proceeds of his sin, to give the money back. All of that seems rather admirable. But it was not enough. It was not repentance. Repentance includes the conversion of man to God, a turning which is encouraged by a sense of his mercy in Christ. Judas did not confess his sin to Jesus, the one whom he had harmed. He did not confess it to God. He confessed it to his co-conspirators. And he did not seek forgiveness. He did not turn to God and to new obedience. He did not apprehend the mercy of God in Christ. On the other hand, Peter, he also sorrowed. He also was convicted of his sin. He also wept over it bitterly, had sorrow. But it was the beginning of true repentance. It was bitter sorrow. It was painful. He had to realize what he had done, but it was the way of restoration. Peter remembered what Jesus had told him. This remembrance awoke Peter. As one commentator said, as the forgetting of the Lord's word opens the door to temptation, so the calling of it to remembrance mixed with faith is a means of repentance. Peter's repentance moved to bitter sorrow, but the sorrow did not end in despair. What did the sorrow lead to? Well, we don't actually find out in this passage. The story doesn't really end until we get to the end of Matthew. But this ultimately led to repentance. Likely his assurance of salvation was quite shaken. He probably doubted whether he would be saved or not. He may have lingered in doubt for a time, but he returned to the disciples. Where is he when Jesus rises from the dead? He's with the others. And what does he do when he has the first chance to meet Jesus? He literally runs. Sir John outran him, but he's the first one in the tomb. Peter is the first apostle. When Jesus shows himself to the disciples in Galilee, what does Peter do? He dives into the water and swims to shore as fast as he can. John, in his gospel, tells of his personal restoration by Jesus, where Jesus sat down with him and asked him, "Peter, do you love me more than these, more than these fish, more than these?" And Peter says, "Yes, I love you." And then he says, "Therefore feed my sheep." It says this three times with different variations, but he, just as he denied him three times, Peter turned to Jesus with renewed faith, with renewed love, and endeavored after new obedience, and would go on to serve the Lord Jesus. And Jesus had mercy for him. Despite the intensely personal insult and offense against him. But Peter would have his chance to suffer for Christ's name. He would grow to be steadfast. Before that same trial, that same council, that council that he was afraid of before Christ restored him, that would be the same council in Acts 4 and Acts 5 that Peter would stand before boldly and give testimony to Christ's name. he would be thrown into prison. He would be thrown into prison by Herod, awaiting execution until the Lord delivered him in Acts 12. John 21 alludes to the fact that Peter would be martyred, would be crucified, and as tradition says, upside down, as he was under Nero. Peter would confess Christ before men. He would endure to the end. In 2 Corinthians 7, Paul remarks on two different kinds of sorrow, which we see vividly illustrated in Peter and Judas. Paul had written to the Corinthians, and he said that he had caused sorrow, their sorrow, with a letter he had written, correcting them. And while he did not like causing sorrow, he did not regret doing so because the sorrow had led them to repentance. Let me read what he says there in 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11. Second Corinthians 7, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "As it is, I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For see what earnestness this godly grief has produced in you, but also what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what punishment. At every point you have proved yourself innocent in this matter." They were sorrowful, but sorrowed into action, sorrowed into repentance, sorrowed into turning to God. Judas's sorrow did not lead to repentance. It was a worldly grief that led to death, being without faith that would have led to hope and to action. He did not have faith and love for Christ. For a long time, he had been hypocritical, had been taking money from the disciples' purse and harboring fraud and treachery instead. But Peter's bitter sorrow led to repentance and to life. He grieved in part because he loved his Lord. He grieved because he knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Savior. And so that sorrow would make him especially eager to meet the Lord, to be right with the Lord, to be the first apostle to enter that tomb. In summary of this second point, our shorter catechism describes repentance in this way, in a way that could be drawn in part from this text. What is repentance unto life? Repentance unto life is a saving grace, whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, doth with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. So let's move to our third point then. Avoid that temptation. Do not fall like they did. If you do fall, return to repentance and to the Lord Jesus Christ. There is hope. But third, all of these events were a testimony to Christ's innocence. Remember Jesus, the one who is being opposed, ill-treated, bound to death. The actions of Judas and the chief priests and elders testified to Christ's innocence. First of all, Judas's confession of his sin and Judas's own death in despair because of that sin testified to the innocence of Jesus. Judas, the one who betrayed him, realized that Jesus was innocent, and he sealed that witness with his own despair. He knew best. He was one of Jesus's disciples. He was the one behind, in part, this conspiracy. He knew Jesus was not a blasphemer. He did not deserve to die. I don't know how much Judas put the dots together, but that would imply that his claims were true. Second, observe the hypocrisy of the chief priests and elders. They did not deny that Judas was guilty. They simply said, "That's your problem." They recognized the money was blood money, which would have defiled the temple treasury. They didn't regret their part in Jesus' death. They had used the money to put Jesus to death, but refused to put the money back in the sanctuary as tainted. And so that field of blood that they purchased would remain as an abiding testimony of their guilt. And third, see how these events fulfill the words of the prophets. At the end of this, Matthew quotes a prophet, Jeremiah. Now, if you were looking closely, it might have caused a question mark, because we read what seems to have been the source of this quote in Zechariah chapter 11, and Matthew here says it's by the prophet Jeremiah. What's going on? Some commentators have said, oh, this might have been a textual mistake. Maybe someone accidentally wrote the wrong prophet as they were copying, but there's not much evidence. There is some evidence of later scribes leaving out the name or feeling embarrassed about it, but there seems to be pretty good evidence that that's what was written. That's how some have handled it, though. Probably the better way to handle this seeming incongruity is to see the quotation, like some of the other quotations, as a composite quote. It's a quote that doesn't match word for word Zechariah 11, even though it is very close to it. But as some other quotations, one prophet is named, but it's drawing from more than one prophet. That's drawing from Zechariah 11 and that passage, that prophecy in chapter 11. But it's also drawing from Jeremiah 18 through 19. In Zechariah 11, it speaks of how the shepherd would be rejected and meagerly valued at 30 pieces of silver, which would be thrown into the house of the Lord to the potter. Likewise, Jesus, the shepherd of Israel, would be rejected, would be valued at 30 pieces of silver, which were thrown into the temple and then to the potter. So very much in accord with that prophecy. It's also a prophecy of judgment upon those who rejected him, is in the background of that prophecy in Zechariah. But there's also the reference to the potter calls to mind Jeremiah 18 through 19. In Jeremiah 18, Jeremiah had used the potter's work to describe God's mercy to the repentant and his judgment of the apostate. If a clay vessel began to be spoiled in the midst of making it, he could change his intention about what to do with that vessel. Likewise, if God promised grace to a people, but they apostatized and turned away, that he would not show them grace and mercy, but rather judgment. Something that would be fitting for someone like Judas, who had been part of the disciples. But perhaps the closer connection is in chapter 19, where the illustration of a potter continues. It spoke of how those who turned away from God and shed innocent blood would be like hardened earthenware vessels that would be dashed to pieces, that they would be killed, their dead bodies given to the birds and beasts, and the valley, the land outside the potsherd gate, would be made a burial ground. Jerusalem likewise would be destroyed. So in similar way, Judas had fallen away, he had shed innocent blood, his body would be given to the birds and beasts as it hung, and his money would be used to buy the potter's field as a burial ground. And that field would testify to the guilt of Jerusalem's leadership until that judgment was poured out in AD 70. So all of this, the way Judas acted, the way the chief priests and elders acted, they asserted Christ's innocence, and they fulfilled the prophets, Zechariah and Jeremiah. So in conclusion, look out for temptation. Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The second, if you do fall, do not lose hope, but grieve. Gain a true sense of your sin, as well as the mercy of God in Christ. Grieve for your sin in such a way that you turn to action, to turn from the sin, to turn to Christ, to follow after him, to seek his mercy. And finally, look to Jesus. Even his enemies realized he was innocent. He suffered the betrayal, the denial, the false witness, the unjust condemnation, the suffering at the hands of his creatures for sinners, to give his life a ransom for many. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to sinners, for we have all fallen short of the glory of God and are in need of that redemption through Christ. We pray, Father, that you would make us steadfast in our way, steadfast in the way of following Christ, that when the time comes, we may stand firm in our faith and confess Christ before men. We pray that you would help us to do so in word and deed every day, that we would follow him and have endurance to do so. And we pray, Father, that if we go astray, when we go astray, that you would bring us to true repentance, to sorrow for our sin, and to repent such that there would be no regret. We pray, Father, that you would give us life through Jesus Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.